Like Father, like Son. You hear that phrase a lot, and it has particular significance on Father's Day. Often sons emulate their fathers. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes not so much. But this principle does make us stop and think about the kind of example we're setting for the next generation. This evening we begin a study in the relatively unknown book of Obadiah. If I had to give a nickname to this prophet and his prophecy, I would call him Obscure Obadiah. Most Christians know little about this book, probably because few preachers bother to preach from it. You might wonder, why is that? Why this neglect? Perhaps it's because Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only one chapter, 21 verses long. Maybe because it is never quoted one time in the New Testament. And so often preachers are more attentive to the New Testament, and so there's not that familiarity going back as we have with Joel and some of the other prophets. Joel was quoted in the day of Pentecost, and so people are a little more familiar with that one. Or we may know the story of Jonah or Hosea, but Obadiah, don't know a whole lot about. So that might lead us to the question, why bother ourselves with it? And I like how John Stott answers that question. Verse 1 states, this is the vision that the sovereign Lord gave to Obadiah concerning the nation of Edom. Obadiah was an organ of divine revelation that makes his book worthy of our time and our study. The fact that we find it in the pages of God's Word makes it worthwhile. There's a reason why it's here. And I believe fully that there is no such thing as an insignificant scripture. There are some that might be more obscure. There are some that we may not initially understand. We may not really get what it meant then. We certainly don't understand how it applies to today. But it is God's Word. And as God's Word, it is worthy of our time and our attention. So I believe that we are well served to read these words, to study them, and to apply them to our lives. Now, I have purposely chosen this prophetic book because it's obscure. Most Christians don't know anything about Obadiah, and so we don't bring baggage with us. We don't have preconceived ideas and notions. This is new territory for many of us. And so I purposely picked it out for that reason. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been learning some principles about how to understand, how to process the prophecy that we find in God's Word. What I'd like to do over the next several weeks is to put those principles into practice, using Obadiah for our study, to show how we can understand what it meant then, and then bring that application to today. And so we're going to be looking at these areas of context. Remember, we stressed the importance of context. We must understand what it meant then. So we need to take a look at the history behind it. And maybe even the geography and the archaeology. We're going to get into that a little bit with Obadiah. We want to look at the culture of that time. We want to see, and this is going to be our real focus tonight, where do the main characters and events that we find in Obadiah, where do they appear elsewhere in Scripture, and how does that help us to understand what the prophet is saying? So we're going to be taking apart this book of Obadiah and utilizing some of those resources and some of these principles to gain a greater understanding. And my hope is that in doing so, we will not only learn about Obadiah, which I think is cool in and of itself. I'm really hoping that this will help us learn the process, that we can take these steps and apply them on our own as we are reading Scripture, as we're studying on our own, that we can gain a better understanding of what God's Word is saying. So that is our goal over the next few weeks. Now, whenever we approach Scripture, we need to ask some basic questions, such as, who wrote this and to whom was it written? This is what I call the contacts, the people that are involved, the author and the audience. When and where was it written? Here is the context. What was going on during that time? What was written? Here we have the contents of the message, the actual information imparted. And then why was this written? Here you have the concepts. This is where you go beyond the written words on a page and you see what God is trying to communicate. And it's really this step that helps us get to what does it mean for us today. So we want to ask these basic questions. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? When and where was it written? What was written and why was it written? Now, when it comes to Obadiah, identifying the prophet is probably the biggest challenge in studying this book. Oh, sure, the opening verse names its author as Obadiah, which in Hebrew means servant of the Lord. But this name appears 20 times in the Old Testament, referring to at least 11 distinct people. 12, if none of those were the prophet that wrote this book. And they lived over a vast stretch of time in the Old Testament. We won't go through each one of those, but it's safe to say that Obadiah is the most obscure of all of the prophets of the Bible. We know less about him than we do anybody else. See, most of the biblical prophets can be identified by the name of their father. This was a very common practice in those days. You didn't so much have a last name as you did, you were the son of in your father's name. Jonah is the son of Amittai. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Here you have two generations back. And several of the prophets identify themselves by their family. Other times, we read about their hometown or where they received the message. Jeremiah, at the beginning of his book, tells us he's the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. So now we know Jeremiah's hometown. We know the region. He was in the tribe of Benjamin, which was just north of Judah. Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. Now, this isn't where Ezekiel was from, but this is where he was at the time he received the message. He had been taken in exile. He was in Babylon. This was after Jerusalem had been destroyed. And so he gives us that information of where he was at the time. Now, there's a third way that prophets are sometimes identified, and that is they will list the names of the kings who ruled during the time that they ministered. Isaiah is an example of this. Isaiah begins in the very first verse of the book, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we can pinpoint when Isaiah lived because of those kings. We know when they ruled, and so we know that he was ministering during this period of time. Obadiah gives us none of that. We don't know who his father was. We don't know where he lived. We don't know when he ministered. And in fact, the date of writing is about as unknown as the author's identity. Now, over this last week, I consulted several different study Bibles and commentaries and Bible dictionaries. They all have what's called an introduction to each book of the Bible, where they talk about the author, the date. These basic questions we were talking about. There's a wide range of disparity when it comes to Obadiah. Several good, solid Bible scholars believe Obadiah was the very first of the writing prophets, that he wrote about 840 B.C. So that would put him before any of the other prophets that we have their books in the Bible. Others believe that Obadiah wrote after Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. So you've got between 840 and 580, let's say. I mean, that's a pretty good space of time. We're not exactly sure when Obadiah wrote these words. And there's really good arguments on both sides. And these are scholars that I trust. And there's really no way to know for sure. Now, don't let this uncertainty bother you. Whenever the Bible is unclear about certain data, we can rest assured that such information is not required for us to comprehend and apply the message God has for us. I'm just pointing out that in this particular case, we're not real certain who Obadiah was and when he ministered. But in the bottom line, that doesn't really matter. I mean, it's good for us to know when we can. But if we don't, the book of Hebrews is another example of that in the New Testament. No one knows for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. And obviously, it's not important that we know. If it was, God would have told us. But in general terms, usually speaking, it is good to know this information if we can obtain it. While the questions of who wrote the prophecy and when it was written are unable to be answered with precision here, there's no doubt about to whom the prophecy is addressed. That's very clear when you read through Obadiah. There are two names that come about as you read through these 21 verses. Right off the bat, in verse 1, what's the name that you read other than Obadiah? Edom, E-D-O-M. That probably doesn't ring any bells with us, even those of us who went through Sunday school. We may not understand or comprehend that name right off the bat. But those that read the whole book, probably took you a whole, 2 minutes, maybe. Was there another name that appears in this letter? And I'll give you a hint, starts with the same letter. Esau. So we have these two names, Edom and Esau. Edom represents the land. Esau represents a person. Now, we're going to focus tonight on Esau. And we do know that name, don't we? That's a name that we did hear about in Sunday school. He had a rather well-known brother, Jacob. And their sibling rivalry was one of the main stories that we know about Jacob and Esau. They didn't always get along very well. Esau also had the name Edom. Edom was a nickname for Esau, and we're going to see in a little bit what the significance of that is. But the descendants of Esau became known as the Edomites. Their land became known as Edom. So this is a prophecy about the land of Edom, and the people of Edom were the descendants of Esau. Okay? That's very clear, because you see this, I think, 8 times within the book of Obadiah. Either Edom or Esau is named. So that we're very clear about. We also know where Edom was located. If you have a map in your Bible that goes with the Old Testament, you should be able to see it. Where Israel is located on your map, if you look to the south and the east, probably the best way to find it is to locate the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is to the south and the east part of Israel, and Edom is located directly below the Dead Sea. It's a mountainous region. It's a rough and rugged place, and the people kind of adopted that lifestyle. they had moved in there, much like the Israelites did when they came to the Promised Land and they kicked out the Canaanites and Perizzites and Hittites and mosquito bites and all those people. That's similar to what the Edomites did. They came and they displaced a group of people called the Horites and adopted this land. The Edomites came to match the rocky ragged crags and ridges of this territory. Sometimes you'll read about Mount Seir, which is S-E-I-R. That's not really one single mountain. It's more like a mountain range. And that was in the land of Edom. And this is a rugged place. This was not flat farmland, easy to cultivate. This was dry, mostly desert, hilly, rocky, rugged. And that became the character of the people. They're described as a hard, earthy people, proud, cruel, and fierce. And I know what I said earlier before our sermon about how anthropologists say that there is no such thing as an atheistic culture. This is the closest we have to it. Archaeologists, in studying the land of Edom, can find no evidence that they worshipped anything at all. There are no altars. There are no temples. There is nothing to indicate that the people of Edom worshipped any kind of a deity. Their problem wasn't that they used other gods from other lands, which Israel sometimes fell in the habit of doing. They had no gods at all. The only thing that bordered on religious fervor was their concentrated, bitter, persistent hatred of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, Esau's younger brother. That seemed to be the fire that burned in the hearts of the Edomites. At the time of the Exodus, remember when Israel came out of Egypt and they were to go to the promised land? God led them not to go straight into Israel, which is near the area what we would call the Gaza Strip today, that southwestern part of Israel. Rather than going straight in there, God had them go out around the Dead Sea. They crossed the Jordan River where Jericho is. Now to get there, they had to go through the land of Edom. And there's a highway there in Edom. It was called the King's Highway. It was one of the major trade routes that went through that land. And the Israelites, on their way to Canaan, sent a messenger ahead of them and said, we need to pass through your land in order to get to our land. We're not going to attack you. We're not even going to take any of the crops we may find, and there weren't many in Edom. We won't take anything. We'll stay on the highway. All we're asking is for safe passage. But the Edomites, because they have this hatred for Jacob's descendants, said no, would not let them pass through. So you see this animosity that was brewing. And again, this was hundreds of years after Jacob and Esau themselves had died. Someone said that this feud between the descendants of Jacob and Esau was much worse than the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys in our own history. They said that if you want to try to come up with a modern equivalent, probably the closest thing you can think of is the hatred of the Arabs against the Jews today. That's how the Edomites were against the Israelites. They hated the descendants of Jacob. When they conquered Canaan, Joshua allotted to the tribe of Judah land that went right up to the borders of Edom, but they were not to cross over. God did not have the Israelites conquer Edom. That was not part of the promised land at that time. And so they were to go right up to the border of it. Now, during the kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, they all subjected Edom to Israelite rule. They were forced to pay taxes, and so they were not a part of Israel, but they were under Israelite rule. But after the nation split, after Solomon's death, and the nation split into the north and the south, Israel and Judah, Edom rebelled and had their own country, in essence, for quite some time after that. Now, what really applies to our study of Obadiah And we're going to get into this in a couple of weeks. When Israel, when Judah fell to the Babylonians in 586, and the Babylonians came in and defeated the capital city of Jerusalem, they tore down the walls, they burned everything. History tells us that the Edomites were right there. They were acting like high school cheerleaders, cheering on the Babylonians because they're taking it to our worst enemies. When I was growing up, there was a popular t-shirt in and around the city of Pittsburgh that said, I have two favorite football teams, the Steelers and whoever's playing the Cowboys. Okay? That's the mindset here. Edom could not defeat Judah themselves, but boy, they were cheering on the ones who did. And they even took it a step farther. When some of the Jews who were trying to escape Babylon, they tried to go south toward Edom, the Edomites stopped them and turned them over to the Babylonians. And then, after Babylon was done, Edom went and looted Jerusalem. Now, there is one reference in the Apocrypha, a book called First Esdras, that says that it was actually the Edomites that went in and burned the temple down. There's no other historic reference to that, and the Apocrypha isn't that reliable. But even if that in itself wasn't true, you get the idea that Edom really hated Judah. And they loved the fact that Jerusalem had been destroyed. They were having a heyday over that. Perhaps in reward for their services during this attack, the Babylonians allowed the Edomites to settle in southern Palestine, the whole plateau between it and Egypt. But soon after that, they were driven out by another nation. For more than four centuries, they continued to prosper. But during the time of the Maccabees, they were completely subdued. They were even forced to conform to Jewish rites. They went in and circumcised their men. They tried to force these Edomites to become Israelites. And even intermarried so that the Edomites became half-Jews. The land became known as Idumea, kind of a combination of Judah and Edom. And the most famous Idumean was a guy named Herod, who became king. King Herod of the Christmas story was half Edomite. You understand why there was some animosity, and when someone was claimed to be king of the Jews, why Herod would go to the route, the extremes that he did. Now, the book of Obadiah tells us a story of two nations, Edom and Israel, or more specifically, Judah, the southern nation. Underlying the story of these two nations is the story of two men, Esau and Jacob. They were the fathers of their respective nations. I thought it was interesting. I read this last week, and I think there's a lot of truth to it. Every nation in the Bible is a lengthened shadow of its founder. And in the story of these nations, you also have the extended story of these two men. What you find in Jacob and Esau, you find in their nations later on. That's why I named this message the way I did, like father, like country. The whole nation took on that character. They in essence followed in the footsteps of their ancestor. And since the focus of the book of Obadiah is Edom, I'd like for a few minutes tonight to concentrate our attention on Esau. Why were the Edomites the way they were? They were following in their father's footsteps. And we can learn something from the life of Esau that applies as we study the book of Obadiah. John MacArthur calls Esau perhaps the saddest and most godless person in Scripture outside of Judas Iscariot. Chuck Swindoll labels him the son that couldn't win. Now, I'm not suggesting that Esau wasn't responsible for his choices, but rather he was a victim of the consequences of his choices. For those not familiar with the story, Esau's life is recorded in the book of Genesis between chapters 25 and 36. Now, not all of those scriptures are specifically about Esau, but that's, you'll see his name pop up between these two chapters in Genesis. Esau was the firstborn of Isaac and Rebekah. Remember, Isaac is the son of Abraham. Isaac was the son of promise. He was the one born to Abraham and Sarah when they were 190 years old. 100 years old for Abraham, 90 years old for Sarah. Long past childbearing age. And it was through Isaac that the promised one was to come. Isaac married Rebekah, and Rebekah conceived and had twins. You may not remember this from Sunday school, but Esau and Jacob were twins. They were twin boys. Esau was born first. And we are told in the scriptures that he must have been covered with hair. You know, some babies come out with like a full head of hair, and I don't know, some of them anymore, I'm thinking they're coming out with a full mustache and beard too. But, you know, you see some of these kids in junior high school that have a bigger beard than I can grow. But he was hairy, and he was also kind of reddish in skin color. They called him Esau, which is the Hebrew word for hairy, and they called him Edom as a nickname, which was the Hebrew word for the color red. So that's where the names come in. Esau was a hairy individual, and he had kind of a ruddy complexion. He wasn't pale-faced at all. Jacob was his younger brother. Jacob was clutching the heel of Esau as Esau was born. And that's what the word Jacob means in Hebrew. It means he grasps the heel. Now that came to meant he's cheating. So that the name Jacob came to be known as cheater. But originally it meant he grasps the heel because he was holding on to Esau's heel as Esau was born. Now, Genesis 25 verses 27 and 28 records how the boys were raised. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau was the consummate outdoorsman. He loved to hunt and fish. I think Jacob would be called a mama's boy today. He liked to stay home. But what you see here is that each parent clearly favored one over the other. Dad preferred Esau. Mom preferred Jacob. And whenever that happens, you're just begging for trouble. I think that's what probably created that sibling rivalry. Because I'm sure Jacob was jealous of his father's affection for Esau, and Esau was jealous of Jacob's affection from his mother. And because they played favorites, they actually pitted the two against each other. A critical incident between the two is chronicled in that same chapter, Genesis 25, beginning in verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Jacob took home ec in school while Esau took shop. So Jacob's cooking at home. He's cooking some stew. Esau came in from the open country famished. He had been hunting and didn't catch a thing. Anybody here have that situation? You've gone out hunting or fishing, and you're out there all day long, you don't see a thing. So he comes in, he's famished. Jacob replied, he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good's a birthright to me then?" But Jacob said, "Swear it to me first." So Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now there's a word we're probably not familiar with, the idea of a birthright. According to the manners and customs of the Bible, the birthright was a special privilege given to the firstborn. And even though they were twins, Esau came out first, so he had the birthright. It had to do with the law of primogeniture. Maybe you've heard that in legal terms. That's still a word that's used sometimes in courts today. It's the right of the eldest child, especially the eldest son, to inherit the estate of one or both parents. But it was more than that. It included a number of other privileges and responsibilities. The firstborn son inherited the leadership, even the priesthood of the family or the tribe. He received a double portion of the inheritance. For example, if there were two sons, they would divide the inheritance in three parts, and the firstborn would receive two parts, and the younger would receive one. If there were five sons, they would divide the estate into six parts. The eldest would receive 2/6, and the others would receive 1/6. That was part of the birthright. So this is what Esau sold to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Now, if we turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, this is God's commentary on the event. This is what God thought of what Esau had done. Not only in this instant, but you get a glimpse of God's view of Esau's life and character. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. This is where we read, "See to it that no one is immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights or his birthright as the oldest son." Now in the King James Version, Esau is described as a profane person. And I know that we tend to think of profane, or we use the word profanity, right? Profanity is cursing or swearing. But technically, profane means a common person, one who lives for the world but not for God. Literally, it means outside the temple, meaning they were on the outside looking in when it came to God. They did not have a relationship with God. They were more interested in the world than in eternity. And from this passage, we see three characteristics in the life of Esau that I suggest carried on into the lives of his descendants, into the land of Edom. And these are three of the things that Obadiah is going to prophesy about in his book. First of all, Esau was self-sufficient. Here was a man who could live off the land. In today's terms, he was a man's man. He was strong, stubborn, self-reliant. Esau desired God's blessings, but he didn't want God. He was a so-called self-made man, what Warren Wiersbe calls a practical atheist, described in this way. They want nothing to do with the Lord. In fact, they say to him, "Get away from us, leave us alone." They refuse to pray to the Lord. They do not obey him or give him credit for their success. God is not in their thoughts, let alone in their plans. They are self-sufficient as they do what they want to do, and they do it my way. Just like the old Frank Sinatra tune, "I did it my way." That was Esau's theme. I'm going to do it my way. Self-sufficient men are the kind who won't ask for directions. They'd rather be lost on their own than to have somebody else show them the way. But when it comes to eternity, this is the ultimate tragedy. As Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, every person can either go to heaven God's way or they can go to hell their own way. And Esau was one who went his own way. Secondly, Esau was sensually satisfying. What I mean by that is he lived to gratify his physical urges. You saw that a little bit in that incident with Jacob, right? He comes in and he's hungry. And I'm sure we've all had times, usually when we're younger, "Oh, I'm starving to death. Oh, I've got to have food." Or maybe Sunday morning, "I hope that preacher hurries up and finishes. I got to get to the buffet," right? We think we're starving to death. I doubt that any of us have ever really been to the point of starvation. But we think that we are, right? We're so hungry. I've got to have it, and I've got to have it now, okay? That was Esau. Esau's goal or his rule in life was instant gratification. When I want something, I want it, and I want it now. And I want what I want. Don't tell me what I can have and not have. I want what I want. Can you think of another Old Testament character who kind of fit that bill? Somebody who wanted what they wanted it now. I think of Samson. You know, Samson had some rules from the time he was born. He was not to do these things and do these things. And he really didn't care. If he was hungry, he wanted it now, even if that meant touching the carcass of a dead animal, and he wasn't supposed to do that. He saw a woman, and he wanted her. Didn't matter that she was a Philistine. He wanted her. Had to have her. Esau was the same way. We're told that Esau married people outside his clan, which they weren't to do back then. But he did. And he married more than one. He had a couple of different wives. But when Jacob went to Rebekah's family and found a wife among his own people, Esau thought he could make up for it, and so he married another woman. Tried to make up for his decisions before. Esau wanted it now. In a hurried and thoughtless moment of hunger, Esau shrugged off his birthright with all of the rights and the blessings that were attached with it for a bowl of soup. He was impulsive, and that impulsiveness made him susceptible to the allurement of instant gratification. Esau was a person who would react instead of act. Instead of thinking through what he was going to do or say, he just did it. And whatever seemed right at the time, that's what came out his mouth, or that's what in his mouth, or that's what he did. Those were the choices that he made. He could not see beyond the immediate, the here and now. What did he say to Jacob when Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright"? And he said, "Well, I'm going to die anyway. What good is it going to do me then?" He could not see past that bowl of stew that was right in front of him. He was sensually satisfying. He was of such a mind to despise something significant for the fleeting satisfaction of his physical needs. Spiritual priorities were not nearly as important to Esau as his own physical comforts. Intangibles meant little to him. Stupidly, he saw only the need for the moment, and that was to fill his stomach. And I think that's why in the book of Hebrews, he's called a profane man. He didn't care about the things of God. He didn't care about spiritual things. All he cared about was the here and now. And I want what I want, how I want it, and when I want it. That was Esau. And then third, Esau was spiritually shallow. He wasn't spiritually minded at all. He was taken up with the here and now. He was godless. He had no real relationship with God at all. He had no ethics. He had no faith. He had no scruples. He had no reverence. No regard for the truth. No regard for what was good. He was worldly. We use the word today, secular. He was not spiritual at all. You would never see Esau go to church. You would never see Esau pray. Esau would rather fail on his own than succeed with somebody else's help. And when it came to spiritual things, Esau saw that as a waste of time. If I can't see it, if I can't touch it, if I can't eat it, if I can't kill it, I don't care about it. That was Esau. Esau was a lot like the man Jesus described in that parable in Luke 12. Jesus said there was a certain man that got a really good crop, better than he ever had before. And he said, "I know what I'll do. I'm going to build your barns. I'm going to sock it all away. I've got enough to last me for plenty of years. I'm going to take life easy. I'm going to kick back, eat, drink, and be merry." He's headed to Dairy Queen. But God said to him, "What? You fool. This very night your life will be required of you. Then who's going to get all this stuff that you leave behind?" And Jesus ended that parable with these words. This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Esau is a warning for us not to live for lesser things. Unfortunately, Esau did not heed this warning himself. And as we're going to see in later studies in the book of Obadiah, his descendants in the nation of Edom followed in his ancestors' footsteps. Like father, like country. I'm sure there's a lot of people we can think of today that are a lot like Esau. They're still around us. They're all wrapped up with the here and now. They can't be bothered with spiritual things. They can't be bothered with going to church or reading their Bible, or why pray to somebody we can't see or hear, or we don't even know he's there. A lot of people like Esau that we deal with in our day and age. We need to pray for them. We need to pray that God can break through that secular mindset, that self-sufficient, that sensually satisfying, where I've got to have it now, that spiritually shallow mindset, that God can break through to them, because, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, it leads to nothing but trouble. And the nation of Edom, the whole nation of people who followed in their ancestors' footsteps, were going to pay a terrible price because of their stubbornness, because of their godless mindset.